Isn't it interesting sometimes the way that we use certain words? And sometimes it's interesting just to take a moment and pause and think about it. Some of you have probably heard, why do we drive on a parkway or park in a driveway type of thing? I heard a bit by Jerry Seinfeld one time where he talked about how you catch a cab but you take a bus and things along those lines. A few months ago, I realized, you know, you can ask somebody if they're working on something, you can ask them, like, how's it coming and how's it going? And it's both asking the exact same question, right? Like, we both mean the same thing no matter which wording that you use. And sometimes that's a helpful Bible study tool, is to ask, like, what exactly are we meaning by the words that we're reading here? To take a moment and just sometimes just stop and sort of press pause and say, what exactly is this? What does this word mean? We throw it around, we use it all the time, and maybe we think we have an understanding, but when we stop and try and put a definition to it, we find ourselves at a loss of words and realize, I don't have any idea what this is about. And so one of those words, just as we're in James chapter 3 today, the second part of it, but one of those words I think is helpful sometimes to ask ourselves, what do we mean by this? What are we saying? What are we expressing? This is wisdom. What is wisdom? Can you say that in any manner of concise form that would help us kind of nail down or concrete the idea of wisdom? And of course, in our modern Western mindset, we might think of philosophy. But when we look in the book of Proverbs, we actually see it's some very practical things. It's actually very down-to-earth, very nitty-gritty, everyday things that the author of Proverbs refers to. Just in my own thinking, I came up with this definition of what wisdom is as we move into this. It's that which would bring the most peace, security, blessing, and reward. The most peace, security, blessing, and reward for the most people for the longest period of time. In other words, like you come into a situation, I have a choice here, and which one of these choices is going to produce the most good? Which is going to produce the most good for the most people, and not just for right now, but long-term, generationally, we can make choices that are wise, that will have this type of impact. I mean, in Proverbs, like we said, speaks this. There's a verse we always had on our fridge when our kids were younger, but it's this proverb. It says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. That is profound. Like, you can apply that to every single area of your life. And this idea that we want to uphold this ideal of diligence in everything that we do, because it will produce wealth, not just financial wealth, but relational, emotional, spiritual, yes, and financial wealth in all that you do. And think about this, it's the most good for the most people for the longest period of time. And so let's bring this into our daily lives a little bit here and understand, like, we're all tempted sometimes in our work maybe to cut corners, save a little time, make things a little easier on us, make money a little faster, and then we're done with it, right? But if any of us have learned that when you cut corners, yeah, you saved yourself some time now, but most likely in that shoddy work, the customer is going to come back, not happy with the work. You're going to have to rework it, so that fast money you made, now you've actually lost. And that person that's unhappy with your work is not going to return to you again, nor are they going to recommend you to anybody else. And so what you actually just saved in cutting this corner is actually costing you so much more. That's why I'm saying wisdom is what will produce the most good for the most people for the longest period of time. Like, wisdom says it's more than just about what I get in this moment. It's about what's going to serve me long term. And not only what's going to serve me, but what's going to serve everybody that this involves. We start understanding wisdom in this realm. And so along those lines, many of you are familiar with the proverb, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. And we may take this even a little bit further. We may say, so this is the idea of wisdom. What does a wise person look like? How would you identify a wise person? What traits would they have? What would they look like? What would their speech look like, or their deeds or their lifestyle look like? And so today, as we start in James chapter 3, verse 13, James, as a good teacher, as a good pastor, is asking these questions. And he's not asking us to beat us down, saying, you're just a bunch of fools. He's asking these questions to call us up into a mindset, a heart posture, a lifestyle of wisdom. so that every aspect of our life is producing the most good for the most people for the longest period of time. And so James starts out in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Understand, we have we've got a different value system as a culture than these Jewish readers that James was writing to 2,000 years ago. Theirs was a culture of honor. We perhaps idealize and maybe idolize celebrity or men like Elon Musk or other figures like him who maybe seem to have it all, have the best ideas, have it all together, the most productive, the most fruitful, the best life ever. Able to change all these things. And so we kind of have this idea of maybe a celebrity culture, but for James's readers, it was all about honor. It was all about wisdom. Like for his Jewish readers, the highest compliment you could give them is like, you are so wise. And so he's actually drawing on something of their heart in their culture, saying, who's wise? And of course, we all would say, I'm wise. And as we look at the context of James, you know, it's often said of these epistles that it's like listening to one half of a conversation. You got to kind of piece it together what you're hearing. But James, just before this, last week, James started off as he's talking about the tongue. He's saying, not many of you should aspire to be teachers, to become teachers. And on the other side of this, at the end of the passage we're going to look at today, James says this, why are there fights and quarrels among you? And so as you know, he starts off, says, to the 12 tribes scattered. So as these communities have now been scattered, they're setting up new communities of worship, new leadership is involved, and perhaps there is this infighting of well, I want to be a leader, I want to be a teacher, I'm after this thing, and it's causing what? Fights and quarrels within the body of Christ. And James is saying, who's wise? And it says that, well, hold on, let's pause everything. I want to be wise. What are you trying to say here, James? And once again, as we've been pointing out throughout this whole thing, James is looking at the internals. He's saying that there's a source here, right? As he talks about at the very beginning, he's like, look, you're going through this external trial, this testing of your faith. It's a testing of your faith to find out what your faith is actually made of. How rooted and grounded it is in the person of Christ. I want to call you into maturity, perfection, not lacking anything. James' whole heart here is to say, I want to see the body of Christ come into completion, perfection, maturity, not lacking anything in Jesus. That's the whole direction here. So you know what? Even if you think you have a teaching gift, but you don't have wisdom, even if you think you have faith, but you don't have deeds, even if you think if you're not aware, like your words have impact. And he always is pointing back to the internals. He says, the overflow of your deeds are a reflection of what's in here. The overflow of your speech is what's in here. And now he says this about wisdom. He says, how do you know if you have wisdom? Let them show it by their good life. And what does a good life look like? It's deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Maybe as I was asking what is wisdom or finding a definition of wisdom, maybe some of your minds went to Proverbs where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And just being honest with you, I've always found that answer a little frustrating because nobody could really tell me what the fear of the Lord is. Nobody really had a good definition of that either. But Proverbs 22 says this, humility is the fear of the Lord. How big of a deal is this? Well, Jesus, when he preaches his very first public sermon to new believers, new disciples, the very opening words of this first sermon are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Any resist, the very threshold of entering the kingdom of heaven hinges on humility. Being able to press in and lay hold of the kingdom hinges on the measure of humility that we will embrace. In other words, it's our pride that stops up everything in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, you know, Jesus is so aware of this. And that's why his teaching sometimes is so strong and so harsh. That's why his call is to, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The only solution, the only remedy for your pride is to crucify it, to put it to death. There's no bartering with it. There's no, well, I can still keep a little bit of this, and you know what, I'll just sort of have this appearance. No, he says, put it to death. Crucify it. When we connect this humility, how does this humility look like in our daily lives, or how do we connect it with wisdom? Well, back to this idea of our work. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. You know what? When we're being lazy, who are we serving? Us. It's my convenience. It's my quick, easy money. It's my, I can get out of here and go play. But do you understand? Sometimes I've had this conversation with my kids. They're like, Daddy, you're self-employed. You don't have a boss. Oh, yes, I do. My customer is my boss. They tell me what they want done, when they want done, when they want it done, and how they want it done, and how much they want to pay for it. And if I can't come into agreement with those terms, they'll happily find someone else who will. That's called getting fired. And so the whole point of being diligent is I have to think of my customer as better than myself. I have to look not only to my interests, but to the interests of my customer. And maybe you do have an employer. Do you understand that the whole point of you being employed is not solely just your own enrichment, but he hired you to make himself richer, to grow his own business? And so when you consider your employer as better than yourself, when you look not only to your interest, but to the interest of your employer, you're suddenly say, you know what? Wisdom is, I'm going to do diligent work here. I'm going to serve him above what I want. So suddenly we start understanding this wisdom, how it infiltrates every aspect of our lives. And so James is moving here, and he wants to help clarify all this, first of all, by showing us what is opposite of humility. He says, but if you envy, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Bitter envy, covetousness, lust. And lust, this isn't a word referring to sexual temptation. It's all the same heart. It's, I want something that I don't have. God, you're not really good because you're not giving me what I want right now. Bitter envy, covetous lust, it denies the truth. God, you're not good in what you have given me. I deserve more. And so what rises up in a selfish ambition, I will go after what I want and I'll get it any way I can. And what's happened? We've stopped seeking the most good for the most people for the longest period of time. We've just sought our own good. We sought our own prominence and our own position. We set ourselves up as the most important being over everyone else, including God. That's called idolatry. So James describes this. He says, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly. It's of the flesh. It's temporal. It's always changing. It's only serves the moments. All right. Paul instructs us in Colossians. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This wisdom, it's earthly, it's fleshly, it's temporal, it's of the moment. It only serves our fleshly desires. It's also unspiritual. And by this, it means that it's not in accordance with the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. James, that's kind of a strong term there. Is James kind of getting a little worked up? Is he a little over intense? When you hold bitter envy and selfish ambition against the instructions of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others, and in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset which was in Christ Jesus, who though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be attained, something to be grasped, something to be reached for. Rather, he emptied himself, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When you hold bitter envy and selfish ambition in light of that, suddenly you realize, I'm operating under an antichrist spirit. James is not speaking too harshly here. This is demonic. It's unspiritual. It's earthly. And he goes on, and this is the starting point for where you have envy and selfish ambition. There you find disorder. That word disorder, it's used in political turmoil or anarchy. Maybe we're seeing a little bit of that today. I'll say no more. There you find disorder and every evil practice, sin. Sometimes we say, well, it's just getting worse and worse out there. What else do you expect? This is what a life led by envy, bitter envy, and selfish ambition leads to. Every evil practice. Complete disorder. And so James contrasts this. He says, but the wisdom that, read it with me, comes from heaven. Right there, you have such a dynamic contrast, right? Like, this comes from heaven. Like, you're not going to get this just because you studied for so many years or have a degree after your name. You're not going to get this because you reach a certain age. I know people so much older than me that haven't even begun to lay hold of this because of the pride in their hearts, and the stubborn resistance that's in them, because they refuse to humble themselves. It's not about age. It's not about education. It's about what you receive from heaven. And so to receive it from heaven means you need to be in a right relationship with heaven. You need to be in this dynamic, active, alive, receiving from heaven relationship. This is an ongoing thing. And this is what was accomplished at the cross. See, that's why it's so powerful. That's why God is so willing. Like, I want to give you wisdom. I want to be generous towards you. And in Proverbs, it reads about wisdom, like crying out on the street saying, come, let me give you life. And that's the whole point of the cross, is I want you to receive from heaven my wisdom, my way of doing things, so that you can bring the most good to the most people for the longest period of time. This wisdom, it comes from heaven, and he describes it. And not only that, it will reflect heaven on earth. And it's first of all pure. It's free from any sinful attitude or motive. It's free from envy. It's free from selfish ambition. There's no hidden agenda behind it. The wisdom is just to serve, just to produce the most good for the most people for the longest period of time. Of course, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Then it's peace-loving. It understands the fruit of envy and selfish ambition, and it actually refutes that and embraces that which will lead to peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. It's considerate. It's mindful of others in their weakness and seeks to serve them. Like, I'm not, like, you sometimes maybe think, I want wisdom, and maybe you can picture a point in your life where you could sit and there's other disciples at your feet and you could just impart wisdom to them. No, it's actually like, I want to serve these younger brothers and sisters. I want to serve these weaker brothers and sisters because I want to see them come into life. I want to see them come into completion and maturity. I want to see them not lacking anything. This is the wisdom from heaven. And we only gain it through humility. It's submissive. It's ready to yield. We've already said this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's full of mercy. It's keeping no record of wrong. Like, I think most of us, we, like, probably when I asked what is wisdom, nobody here thought to themselves, it's keeping no record of wrong. But this is the wisdom from heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven reflected in our actions. This is the wisdom of heaven permeating every aspect of our lives that's full of mercy and good fruit. Hebrews tells us that when we submit to God's discipline, it's said to yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's filled. This mercy, it's impartial. Tim spoke a couple weeks ago from James chapter 2 about favoritism. It's sincere. It's without hypocrisy. Suddenly, we're getting more of an idea of what James is talking about, the wisdom from heaven and what it looks like when it's manifested here on the earth. And it's not just these quick little, you know, quippy sayings. It's actually this lifestyle of loving peace and humility, mercy, considering others, considering the weaker brother, the weaker sister, it's serving them. And then James closes with this line here. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. There's great reward in this wisdom. Let me just close with this cute story. But Jen and I, we met at college, and we became fast friends, mostly because we were both from New England, and we had a lot of fun together as friends, and we were both firstborn, so we kind of had this banter back and forth that was fun and playful, but we weren't interested in one another. Although I do remember when I first met her, the thought, and for all any girl that I met at TFC, it never happened except for when I met her. The thought came in, what if she was the one? I was like, what? That's a weird thought. Put it out of my head. But we weren't even interested in each other romantically. In fact, we were dating other people. But the funny thing is we'd go on these dates with other people and then come back and talk about them to each other, right? Like, she'd be like, he's a creep. I'm like, well, she's crazy. Like, I mean, it was kind of the relationship that we had. But we had the sort of firstborn edginess with each other. And somebody asked me one time, have you ever considered dating Jen? I said, no, we'd kill each other. And her friends would say, hey, why don't you consider dating Aaron? And she's like, no, he's my friend. That'd be weird. You don't cross that line and ruin the friendship and all this. It finally came to a head one day where she had a guy she was dating. And he said, hey, let's get together this weekend. She said, I can't. I'm going on a hike with Aaron. And he was like, well, then why are you dating me? You should be dating him. Like, this is, anyway. So reluctantly, somehow, through all of this, she was convinced, okay, I'll date Aaron. But heart and mind weren't lining up. And so we dated for like a week. And then she said, yeah, this is just, I can't handle this. This is just weird. Shut it down. And I'm so amazed at what happened in my life after that. Because I remember back, and I know myself, and I know I was not a mature Christian by any measure. And I knew what I wanted. I'd met with the Lord and was talking to him about these things, about, you know, picking out a wife and pursuing her. And it was an interesting conversation with the Lord. He said, well, what do you want? I said, well, I want someone who will be my best friend. He goes, well, who's that? I said, Jen. He goes, okay. Like, it was that type of conversation. Like it was real simple for me. I knew what I wanted. I was after that. She didn't. So, okay. And here's where I was at even as a Christian at that point, is my whole defense mechanism is I can write you off in an instant. That's who I was. And I know I wasn't fully mature. Like, I've gotten better over the years, but I know at 20 I was not there yet. And so she says, no, this isn't gonna work. So my initial reaction in the flesh was, well, then I am done. And so I'm going to go sit on this side of chapel. I'm going to find another table in the lunchroom. I'm going to find another group of friends. The Lord spoke to me. He said, love her. Okay. And there is a grace on me because I know, my natural mind would have said, well, we'll stay friends with her so you can maybe keep an open door and something maybe will come of this. But I knew that it's not really love, is it? And so all of a sudden I'm called to love and serve and be friends with somebody who's not reciprocating that love and is actually showing interest in other people. And I'm called to love in a way that's heartbreaking. You know what the great thing is about being in that place of love is that you can sometimes say some strong things, but because your motives are pure, you've got no agenda. So I knew coming back into this, okay, if I'm going to love her, if I'm going to be friend with her, I have to die to any expectation. God didn't give me any promises. Hey, if you love her, this is all going to work out and you're going to live happily ever after. It was just love her. It was just obey me. It was just trust me. And so one day, I just came to realize, well, like I'm going to marry my best friend. If she's not into that, then I'm going to have to end that friendship and go find somebody else who will be. And for whatever reason, I just thought it'd be a good idea to tell her that. And so but there was no agenda. Like, I wasn't trying to influence or manipulate. I just simply said, hey, by the way, just so you know, this friendship's going to have to end. She's like, what are you talking about? I said, well, if I'm going to marry my best friend and it's not you, I'm going to have to find somebody else. Well, she was not real happy about that. Got a big emotional reaction. But I had nothing to lose. I wasn't trying to pine for anything. I wasn't trying to manipulate her. It's just, here it is. But God was speaking. And again, sometime after that, many of you know the story. We shared this before, but she was writing letters. This is back before they invented email, handwriting letters back and forth with some guy, and he began to express, hey, maybe you could be someone that I'd be interested in marrying. And of course, she shares with this with me, because I'm her friend. And so she writes back, oh, that'd be great, let's get to know each other. He writes back, whole letter's a list of questions. So she's reading it to me. All this list of questions. Do you like to stay up late? Do you like to get up early? What's your favorite color? What type of ice cream do you like? And again, because I was in that place where I'd completely died to it, my motives are pure, I could speak the truth in love without even, well, I look back and I'm like, it was the Lord, it totally was, but I'm like, how long have you been writing? She's like, 4 years. I'm like, and he still doesn't know all this stuff? Huh. So I went to my class. She went to her class. She told me later, she said, I didn't learn anything in that class because I was so wrecked by the fact that the only person who does know this is Aaron. Now, that's a small, cute, simple little story. And please don't get the point. Don't take away the point that if you just do this, everything's going to work out great in your life and you're going to get what you want. That's the very thing we're fighting against here. Because there is a reward for those who will submit to heavenly wisdom. Those who will embrace humility. Those who will put to death the desires of the flesh and follow the pattern of Jesus. See, the great reward is not that you get what you want. James is calling us into maturity, completion, perfection, not lacking anything in Christ Jesus. Paul says to the Ephesians that God's desire is that the church would be a multifaceted, all-encompassing display of the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And so if we are to love, live, serve, and obey like Jesus, God is actually going to bring us into situations where we're going to be forced to respond like Jesus did. And so we look at the Gospels and we see Jesus with his beard being ripped out, with his face being slapped, being spit upon, an unjust trial, false accusation, betrayal from his friends, being hung naked on a cross, and his response is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we're starting to see heavenly wisdom that makes for peace. And it's easy to say, like sometimes we say this in the positive way, like you know what, I always knew Jesus was a husband to his bride, but I didn't know how much he loved us until I got married, and I love my wife, and that's just a flicker of the way Jesus loves us. Yep. God always refers to himself as a father, and now that I have kids, I understand more of my love for my kids. It's just a flicker of the Father's love for us. How do you love like Jesus when that love is unrequited, when someone's looking in other places. Like, see, in walking in wisdom, we step into, we're brought into maturity and completion. We're brought into understanding the love of Jesus, the love of the Father, in ways that we never would have before. That's why it's so important. James starts out with, consider it joy when you go through testings of your faith, because this is revealing where you're incomplete, where you're not like Jesus yet, and you're being called, even in the midst of heartbreak, even in the midst of disappointment, even in the midst of all the frustrations, to walk in heavenly wisdom. In ways that make for peace, in ways that are impartial, insincere, in the ways that are merciful. So Paul, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. See, here's the thing, is that he's wanting to work this wisdom, this love, this peace. He's wanting to put it on display here. And so sometimes, this is why we say so often, like, hey, this is going to happen. We're going to get in conflict with each other. We're going to disappoint one another. We're going to speak when we shouldn't. We're going to be silent when we shouldn't. We're going to say too much. We're going to say too little. We're going to be insensitive and thoughtless sometimes. We're going to forget things. This is going to happen. I'm not afraid of this. What concerns me is how we will respond to this. Will we be in a place where we say, God, I want to walk in heavenly wisdom here? Do I want to, will you help me to demonstrate mercy and patience? Will you help me to consider my brother and his weaknesses and his limitations and his understanding? Would you help me to have the same mind that was in you? Would you help me to take the place of a servant and become obedient to death, even death on a cross? This is heavenly wisdom. And the great thing is that what it does, let's have the worship team come forward. What it does is it's almost like if you've been on a ranch, I don't even know what they're called. It's just the image I'm getting in the moment, like these gates that kind of narrow the cattle in one direction. And he calls us into these situations that we're just brought to this point. We're like, I'm either choosing to go forward and follow you, or I'm just going to fight. And that's what these circumstances in our life's doing. That's what James is trying to get across to his readers here. It's like God is orchestrating these situations because he wants to call you into the fullness of his love, the fullness of Christ Jesus. He wants to give you and show you. And the thing I love about testimony sometimes is there's always these impossible situations and we think, I could never do that. I could never go there. I could never walk like that. But what these testimonies say is that when we embrace him, when we embrace his wisdom, there's grace there. There's grace there. Like, he'll meet you with grace. Like, how could I love my enemy? How could the guy that wants to take my coat and now Jesus wants me to give him my shirt, he's calling me to go 1 mile with him and now Jesus says, go two. Like, how could I possibly do things? And what Scripture is trying to get through to us, like, embrace humility, embrace heavenly wisdom, and I will meet you with grace and power to love in ways that are completely supernatural. I will meet you with wisdom from heaven. And in doing so, suddenly we begin to walk in supernatural ways. We begin to walk in ways that completely confound the wisdom of this world. Like, how did you humble yourself and then you're still full of joy? How did you end up, you know, stuff was being robbed from you and you gave more? And you're still full of joy? Like there's something that's salt and light in that, because that completely defies everything that the world says, no, you're being taken advantage of. Get up and fight and get your place and get what's rightfully yours and take your position and prominence and gain influence and use it to sway others to serve your will. And then we have the example of Jesus, who came to offer up his life as a ransom for many. And so here we are. He's eagerly, as James said, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, because he gives generously to all without finding fault. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we love you and we thank you that every promise in Scripture is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that through the Spirit we now have the mind of Christ. And we thank you that you're here at work through your word and by your Spirit to renew our minds and transform us so that we're no longer conformed to the patterns of this world, but we're conformed to the patterns of your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you've established your church to be representative, to be an example, to be light, to show what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And Father, we just want to be faithful stewards of the treasure that you've entrusted to us. We want to make this light bright. And so, Father, we ask that you would hold our hand, that you would renew our mind, that you would light our path. Father, in every situation that each one of us is facing, you would show us how to walk in heavenly wisdom. Well, I just pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of you and please you in every way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's.
You know, we're his children. He talks about us being the bride of Christ. You know, we have union with him in a way that others can't. You know, there is that special intimate relationship, and that's something that he longs for, he desires, that he wants, and that ultimately he's going to have. We've been going through a study in the book of James, and, you know, James is one of those books, a lot of times it's sort of, they call it the manual to Christianity. You know, you want to be a Christian, well, here's how it works, here's what you do, here are the things. You know, it's all, yeah, this is easy peasy, right? Reading through manuals is always easy. Everybody loves to do that. I don't like to read manuals. I don't like to read instructions. And I do find most of the time when I'm reading instructions on how to assemble something, I'm aggravated and frustrated because I need to see the whole picture. I need to understand what it is that I'm doing. I can't just follow step by step. But anyway, the book of James brings some hard and difficult challenges to us in our lives as Christians, you know, and it also shows us and points us in the right direction of, you know, what we need to do. Last week, Aaron spoke on James chapter 3, 13 through 18. And in that passage, James gives us two pictures of wisdom. You know, one of this so-called wisdom, you know, that's how the NIV reads, this so-called wisdom. You know, it's got it in quotes is you know, there. It doesn't come from heaven. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. And it goes on to say it is demonic. It's from the pit of hell. It's from the enemy. And that type of wisdom, which is worldly wisdom, which is what everybody is doing in the world that's not following the ways of the Lord, it brings about disorder and every evil practice. And can we confirm and say that we see that in our society around us? Disorder, evil practices, chaos? Anybody? I've seen it. good. But see, the wisdom that comes from heaven, it's pure, it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's full of mercy, it's a gift from God. You know, James talked about this in the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, should ask God, who gives generously, without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So here, first and foremost, you know, we need to go to the source if we're going to have wisdom at all, you know, and not just be in this place of disorder. You know, God's wisdom, it brings everything into order. So today we're studying James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And today he's going to give us two pictures. You know, last week we had two pictures of wisdom. Today is two pictures of friendship. Friendship with the world and then friendship with God. And so it's the start of a new chapter in your Bible. There's a chapter break here. We go from 3 to 4. But really, it's a continuation of the same thought. It's just going straight on into here's some of the effects and here's some of the problems that occur when we allow worldly wisdom to govern our lives rather than godly wisdom. Why are there fights and quarrels? We're going to start off with that. And we're going to read about that. And the results of worldly wisdom. So let's we're going to take a look at this challenging passage today, and we trust the Lord that he's going to give us wisdom and understanding. So I'm going to ask that we stand together today. We'll read this passage together, and then we'll pray. It says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Father, today we need the grace of your Holy Spirit to give us insight and understanding into your words and into the things that you want for us to know about your goodness, your mercy, your character, your grace, your compassion, your power. And we want that to be at work within us today. So I pray that you would just open up this scripture to us. Give me boldness to proclaim your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd use this time to grow us in intimacy with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You all may be seated. So in this first part, these first three verses, James is asking this question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? He goes on to answer the question right away, you know, by asking another one. It's because the desire's in you. He's not asking, you know, how are things going and whether or not God's people are having fights and quarrels. He's stepping in to find out. He's not stepping in here and this, you know, well, it looks like, you know, this party's right and this party's wrong. You know, he's not trying to mitigate the differences or anything, but why are we having these quarrels to start with? It's not a matter of trying to find the solution to the specific problem. That's a sideline thing. Why are we fighting? Why are we arguing? And he just bypasses all of that and addresses the fundamental fact that fights and quarrels were happening. They're happening then, way back all that time ago in the early church, and they happen today in our church. Because we're humans, we're fallen people, we have a sin nature, and we have these desires in our hearts. So these quarrels, they're happening today just like they were then. So this word is just as applicable to us today as it was all those years ago. You know, the root problem as to why we have fights and quarrels, you know, it's not because one party's full of mercy and the other party's not, and you know, one party's, you know, got all their ducks in a row and they're theologically correct and the other party's got all their theology wrong and they don't understand the scripture. You know, it's not either of those things. The root problem and the reason it happens, it's the evil desires that battle within us, in every single one of us. It's the inward heart condition. And I'll tell you, that's a really hard place to be when you know you're right. And I don't know, there's stubbornness runs deep in my family. It really does. And I have to battle against that. And I know there's a lot of other people that stubbornness runs deeply inside of. But when I know I'm right, I know I'm right, you know? And, but the issue is, if I'm fighting and quarreling and being ungodly in this and trying to bring my opinion and my thoughts to bear against somebody else whilst defending them, you know, I'm acting out of worldly wisdom. You know, that is the enemy using me. There was, you know, years ago, I grew up, you know, in a foreign country, so I didn't know anything about American politics. I didn't know anything about, really, American culture as a kid. So when we came back to the States, I felt ignorant. I really did. All my, you know, friends and people I knew, they knew things. They knew how to run a lawnmower. They knew how to, like, fix a carburetor. They knew how to, you know, do these things that I had no clue about. I couldn't point to a carburetor on a machine. And so anyway, all these things, but somehow or another, I got involved in politics. I got involved in listening to talk radio, and I was into it. I was excited, you know, and I got passionate about it. And during an election time, you know, I started getting very opinionated about politics and who was going to be the next person that we needed to vote for. And I had a Christian friend who was going to vote for the other person. And I thought, oh my goodness, how dare you, sir? You know, and I went on to just begin to tell them how wrong they were and how evil and wicked and sinful this other opinion was. And I wound up offending a brother. And he got angry and he got hurt. And what was the value of that? You know, kingdoms come and kingdoms fall. They rise and they go away. And let me finish this story. I don't want to go to that too, but it's one of those things, and the Lord convicted me big time in that moment. I know I've shared this story, and some of you have heard it before, but he convicted me of when's the last time you were this passionate about the gospel, about sharing the truth, about sharing the kingdom, about eternity? And here you're talking about the next 4 years. What relevancy does this have, and why am I bringing offense and animosity between brothers over something that's temporal, when I should be about the kingdom of heaven and about eternity? You know, kingdoms will rise and they'll fall, and we do need to be active participants in bringing the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And that's what Jesus taught us to pray: your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's a heart condition. That's why we battle against it. I had a heart that was more interested in my opinion and my thoughts and what I knew to be right in my heart. And I'm arguing and fighting, and we're missing the point of the gospel. We're missing the point of the kingdom of heaven being promoted. You know, because it's God that brings us to that place of unity. There's one Holy Spirit, and when we're both operating in that same place of Holy Spirit-filled conversation with one another, we're not going to be fighting and arguing. So there's a heart condition. It's an evil, inward heart condition. And, you know, the scripture's always addressing that. All throughout the New Testament, you know, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. That was the issue. They're doing everything right. Everything looks good. They've got it covered. They've got it, you know, they're whitewashed tombs is what Jesus said. They're a pit of vipers. You know, if you ever think, you know, the old the Indiana Jones movies, you know, when he's down in the pit and all the snakes are there, you know, you've seen probably over the years how they did the scene and everything. But snakes, they don't get along. They're not friendly to one another. They're fighting and they're in, you know, they want to be alone. Anyway, but this was it. There was a heart condition, you know, and that's what the Lord is coming against. And that's what James is talking about. Why are there fights and quarrels among you? They come from the desires that battle within you. You know, and the Apostle Paul, he wrote about the same thing in Romans, in chapter 7. He says, so I find this law at work. I think I've got that. Yeah. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? And, you know, he asked the question, but then he brings the answer. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So if we're going to live victorious lives as believers, we have to rely on the power of Jesus at work within us. We have to become slaves to God's law. And not our own. And by his power, that's how we battle against the sinful nature that makes us a slave to sin and death. You know, and that battle isn't our own. I really like that new song that we did today. That was really beautiful. I mean, the singing, I thought, well, you know, it's sometimes I miss playing the drums, but I thought, man, playing the drums over this would just be like racket. This was beautiful. But you know, that whole bit about just, you know, he is the one that does the work. You know, we all need a Savior. We're all fallen in this place of wretched men and women, you know, fallen and doing things that we don't want to because of this battle that's within us. You know, the work of Jesus is that's on the cross, that he did on the cross in his resurrection, it provides salvation. It provides the solution to anyone who would believe. You know, that's the gospel message. That's whoever believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior will be saved. You know, if there's anyone here today that hasn't made that profession of faith, if you haven't, you know, said in your heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and submitted yourself to him, do it today. Don't wait. You never know what's going to happen. You always think, I always think, I've got plenty of time, you know. But we don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now, much less, you know, a year, a week, or, you know, a month. So not that now's the time, you know, when you hear the word of the Lord, it's time to make that step in faith. You know, I think there's, you know, if you have never heard, that, you know, never been convicted of this place and made that decision, don't put it off. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to share, you know, more about what Christ Jesus has done in me. You know, it's by the word of our testimony that we overcome the work of the enemy. You know, he's done great things, and he's going to do great things. He's going to do more. You know, we look forward to, you know, this day and age. We pray for revival. We pray for, you know, for God's kingdom to come here on earth and for things to be changed. You know, we look in our society, we see in Tekoa, just even in this small town, how much darkness and how much of the work of the enemy has prevailed. You know, we long for a day when the kingdom of heaven uproots that and changes that. And we pray for that and we long for that. You know, the harvest is plenty, the Lord says, but the workers are few. You know, so there's so many that are ready to receive. And if that's you today, receive the word of the Lord. Receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But fights and quarrels that are happening, it's because of what we think we want. We think we know better. I need this. I want this. I know what's right for my life. And so I'm going to get it. I'm gonna do it my own way. I'm going to step out of waiting on the Lord to make these things happen. You know, wasn't that what happened in the beginning with Abraham? You know, he's going to be the father of a great nation, and here he's ancient and doesn't have a kid yet. He's thinking, man, better get busy because I'm old. And so he goes and he does things in his own way. And, you know, it's like the blessing of the Lord still came. He still gave him a son, and it still came true, but there was conflict that was created because he stepped out of the Lord's will to do things on his own. The Lord calls us to wait on him, to be patient, and that is not easy because if you're anything like me, you really like to be able to make things happen and see things fulfilled, to see things finished and say, yes, we're done now. We're instead of waiting, anticipating day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you're still waiting. And you begin sometimes to think, where is the Lord? I know that his promises are yes and amen in the scripture, and that his power, the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, is the same that's working within us. Why have I not seen his power do these things that we've been praying for, that we know are his will, because he says that it's his will that all people would be saved. He says, pray that my kingdom would come here on heaven as it is in earth. We know that there's not sickness in heaven, so why are we still seeing these things? And we pray for them, and we wait, and we anticipate. But the truth of the matter is, we've got to become a people who are full of faith. Faith causes us to persevere. And that's the thing that's of value. That's the tangible asset that we have that's of greater value than gold. All these other things will perish and fall away, but it's our faith of greater measure than gold that he's looking to build in us as Christians. You know, this a lot of commentators, they downplay what James says here in verse 2. He says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You know, and a lot of the commentators, I read a bunch of them, they really like to downplay that. Well, you know, the early church, they weren't. It's not like they were killing each other or anything, you know, and he's just kind of using this metaphorically. But Jesus said, if you think and you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. You know, he takes it to the next level. It's in your mind that the sin is conceived. You don't wind up, you know, it doesn't start with guns and knives and things like that. It starts in the heart. It starts in the mind. And that's where he wants to eradicate that. He's after our heart condition. We have a fallen heart condition. That's why we have fights and quarrels. So I think it's really important to note, this is serious. This is for real. You know, when you hate your brother, when you hate your sister, when you have animosity and hatred towards them, you are committing murder in your heart towards them. And it is a sin, and it is punishable by death. But the good news is that Christ Jesus shed his blood to cover that, and that's the gospel. And we've all been guilty of sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we all need a Savior. And, you know, it's so important that we know that and recognize that, because there's so many times you think, and that's the first thing when you go on a, you know, the man on the street interview. Well, do you think that you're a good person? And like, it seems like 80% of the time people say, well, you know, I hadn't killed anybody. You know, somehow or another, that's the definition of I'm a good person. But, you know, you have, as far as what the law of Jesus says, you know. Well, you know, it's not like I've never been unfaithful to my wife or anything, you know, but well, you've had lustful thoughts. You've already done that in your heart. You're guilty of sin. And so why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because of these evil desires that are in your heart. And so, yeah, you're doing these things. These things are coming about. Jesus didn't take these sins lightly. They are important that we eradicate them from our lives, that we do business with him. It's not something that we can easily just say, all right, I'm going to think good thoughts, and I'm going to count to 10. I'm going to check my WWJD bracelet right here and make sure that I'm going to do what Jesus did. We can't do what Jesus did in our own strength. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need to live by the power of the Holy Spirit to do and walk as Jesus did. He tells us to be holy as I'm holy, and he gives us the power to do that. He doesn't leave us, you know, as orphans, and now we're here wandering around on the earth wondering, like, how are we going to live this holy life? So we don't have to do it. He does it through us, and he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He gives us the scripture. And this is like our manual of how we go about things. So just moving on, we're still like in only verse 2 out of 10. Goodness, I thought that I was going to run out of time and be done, and, you know, it was going to be 11:15, and now it is only 11:15. We're only on verse 2. Man, I hope everybody ate a good breakfast today. Well, all right, so we find out there's sin in our hearts. We fight because of the evil desires. We've got to war against it in our lives. The work of God is to reconcile all things to himself. That means that we, as believers, we're called to be imitators of Christ, called to be holy as he's holy. We're to be actively working. And we need to ask, if we're going to be actively working, we need to be asking God, what do you want? Change my heart. Correct my motivation. One of the main reasons we don't have is that we don't ask. This should be a wake-up call right there. We have an upcoming prayer meeting time. And, you know, here's the thing, and I don't want to browbeat people. Well, prayer is one of those things. It is the least attended meeting, usually. You know, Sunday morning is well attended, but prayer meetings are not very well attended. There's usually a sparse crowd that shows up. And, you know, it is one of those moments where it is a powerful opportunity for us to engage with God, to make our requests known before him. And it's how eternal change is made. It comes about through prayer. There's nothing that God can't do. There's nothing that's impossible for him. And, you know, people like to make up those stories. Well, can God, if he's all-powerful, can he make a rock big enough that he can't move it? You know, all these nonsensical questions. Doesn't make sense. Why would you even think things like that? But there's nothing that he can't do through prayer. So we need to be in that place of prayer, of submission to him, ask him to correct our motivation, to give us a vision for what he wants, what his purposes are, what his kingdom plans are for Toccoa, Georgia, for wherever we live. I know a lot of people are visiting from out of state. What's God's plans and purposes for your town, for your city, for your life? You know, how does he want to use you? How does he want to use you to proclaim the gospel and to change lives and to make an eternal impact in people? That's the work of God in it. He wants to save and rescue us because he loves us, but he also wants us to become his hands and feet and to do the work that Jesus did. And he calls us, he gives us that, and he empowers us to do that. So we're imitators of Christ. Be holy as he's holy. So ask. This should be, yeah, please. I want to challenge you to commit to doing this. I know sometimes it's hard. You've got work to do. You've got other things to do. We all do. It's important. Sometimes it's hard to get up in the morning to go to an early morning prayer meeting. But I want to challenge you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And pray together with other believers. Grow in this opportunity to, or grow in this discipline, you know, to seek him out. Because at the end, you know, when you seek him, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. And we do that through prayer. And we encourage one another in corporate prayer together. You know, so one of the main reasons we don't have is that we don't ask. And then verse 3 says that you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, with the motivation of spending what you get on your own pleasures. You know, there's selfishness and pride, and that's really the root of all sin. You think back to the beginning. You know, Adam and Eve at the garden. Well, this fruit's good. Looks like it's going to be tasty. Why don't you have some of it? And not only is it going to be good to eat, but it's going to give you knowledge that you want knowledge, right? You want to understand the knowledge of good and evil, right? And the Lord told him not to eat of that tree, but did he really say, you know, not to eat or even look at it? You know, so he starts to kind of get these little deceptive words in there, you know, and next thing you know, they're eating the fruit, and then we're living in this fallen world ever since. The enemy is out to kill, to destroy our faith and our relationship with God. So, yeah, we need a lifestyle of prayer if we're going to be a people that resist that. And this idea, you know, this you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. It's saying that, you know, really, again, I know better. I know better what I need than what God knows. And so it's an affront to him. It's really an insult. And it's something that basically causes us to become enemies of God. So that brings us to verse 4. You know, up to this point in the book of James, he's been calling us brothers and sisters. You know, his hearers, hey, brothers and sisters. Now this, you adulterous people. Man, come on, James, that's mean, you know? But it is. This was that picture that God showed of just this. It's repulsive, you know, when you think about, you know, the unity of marriage and somebody stepping out in adultery. It's just this, it's repulsive, it's angering, it's frustrating, it's you know, you hate that. Everybody hates the thought of that. You adulterous people, you've stepped away from your first love. You've walked away from God. You've allowed worldly wisdom to govern your thoughts and your ways. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? So enmity, that's a strong word. You are an enemy of God. You hate him. Or, you know, you were really in that place of opposition to him. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You know, so this idea of friendship, it's, you know, doing our own thing, doing our own things our own ways. Envy, strife, quarrels, covetousness, prayerlessness, or praying with the wrong motivation, that's the ultimate outcome that's coming from this. And we're becoming friends of the world because that's what the world does. Do things their own way. You know that song, I did it my way. That's the theme song in hell, you know, it really is. That's the one. But there's a jealous longing that God has for our hearts. And, you know, that's what verse 5 is talking about. He causes his spirit to live in us, to commune with us, and he desires to have fellowship with us, to have unity with him. That's why he was willing to lay down on his life on the cross to save us, you know. The creator of heaven and earth, you know, he who was and is to come, the Almighty God, the Eternal One. Again, every time I think about that, I just go into this, how can you understand something that has no beginning, no end? Eternal God, no beginning, no end. He existed before time. And he is the one that set himself into a moment as a man to show us the way, to show us how to live, how to love, how to follow the Lord, how to, and he didn't do things, even though he was God and fully God, he didn't count that as something, you know, to use. He relied on the Holy Spirit as a man, just showing us how we need to do it. I don't do anything except what I hear the Father saying. You know, he wasn't here just acting autonomously. He was in submission to God and to the Father and using the Holy Spirit's power to operate, you know, when he got tempted by the devil. He didn't just follow along, and when he was on the cross, they said, well, if he could, can't even save himself, you know. I think, man, if I was up there and I had almighty power and all these people are mocking me and spitting me and putting thorns on my head and whipping me and everything else, and then they're saying, can't even save himself, man, there would have been probably some earthquakes and fire and people falling down on the ground because of selfish desires in my heart. But Jesus didn't have those. He had the purposes of the kingdom of heaven in mind, in his heart, and in his, he knew better about what was to come. It was the joy set before him that allowed him to endure the cross. And that's where I want to be. I don't want to be in that place of, well, here's what I do, you know. I want to be like, man, I would act like Christ did in that situation, because I'm relying on the Holy Spirit, and I'm looking at him, and I'm looking at eternity and not at today. Leonard Ravenhill had that, you know, famous statement in one of his sermons, you know, stamp eternity on my eyeballs, you know. I don't think he drawled it out like that, but that's what he said, stamp eternity on my eyeballs, so that everything I look at is filtered through that. I'm looking at eternity in every instance, in every situation, not looking at what's temporal and what's going to fade and what's going to give up. You know, I always like, again, seeing these pictures of great the ruins, you know. They were these magnificent palaces at one time, and now they're all in shambles. It's really neat to look at them, but, you know, sometimes it's, you know, even unstable to try to walk into one. It might fall on your head, or you might fall through the floor or something like that. But, yeah, everything else fails, but the kingdom of heaven doesn't. It's forever. It is eternal. We are part of an eternal kingdom, and it starts today. It started when we made that decision to follow Jesus, to allow him to rescue and save us and give us eternal life. So friendship with the world is something we need to be resisting and fighting against. It's the friendship that James is talking about here. It's not just this casual thing of, yeah, we kind of get together at work on lunch break and you know, talk about sports or something like that. No, this friendship that he's talking about, it is this intimate relationship, you know, and sometimes I think we see that word and we gloss over. It's like, yeah, well, you know, we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be part of the world. But he's talking about you are building a relationship of intimacy, and that's why this whole thing of adultery, you are having an intimate relationship with the world, and the Lord hates that. And that's what he's calling us to come against and to fight against and not to take on that worldly wisdom. The scripture's calling us and protecting us from falling into that. It isn't the place that God wants us to be. That's why we have this word of warning, this wake-up call. He doesn't want us to be there. God's not looking to bring about his wrath and, whoa, here's another one. I'm going to get to go ahead and knock on down into the pit. His idea and his goal is to rescue and save. And that's why he sent his own son to die in our place. But the enemy's going to do whatever he can to keep us from intimacy with God. So there's this jealous longing for in God, there's a jealous longing in him for our hearts. He causes his spirit to live in us, to commune with us. He says that he knocks and he enters and he has fellowship with us. He lives within us. The Almighty God comes to reside inside of us as fallen human beings. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to have unity with us. And so it's not a small thing. You know, this grace that God showed in doing this, it's something we can't ever fully comprehend. It's not something we can grasp and put our minds around and say, we completely get this. But it's something he calls us to grow in and to live in and to draw near to him, and he'll draw near to us. But he gives us a right to become sons, to be made co-heirs with Christ. And the wages of sin, they were death, but the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. Grace is power. And in verse 6, it says that he gives us more grace, that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. So this passage today, it's shown us here this downward spiral that worldly wisdom brings and the resulting conclusion of being a friend of the world, an enemy of God. So now what do we do about it? You know, this is basically it. You know, whenever you, this is a Ray Comfort, you know, and the way of the master going out and showing people, you know, this interview on the street how many of the Ten Commandments have you broken? You know, he always kind of brings people to this place of realizing, okay, yeah, well, maybe I have fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe I have sinned and need a Savior. you know? And so what do we do about this? Pursue friendship with God. How do we go about it? This is his desire for you. Since God jealously longs for intimacy with the people that will follow him and receive the grace that he wants to give, here's the actions to take. The actions are, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, verse 7, that's one that we learned in as a family, you know, when the boys were little. And was it you or Asher says, you know, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee away. It was Asher. Okay, so it wasn't Isaac. But we all still say it that way. He will flee away. But that's it. Resist the devil. But you know what? Order of operations here. You know, anytime if you're doing math, well, I really flunked out of math bad because I didn't understand order of operations. You know, I'm like, why is this coming out different than what they're looking for? And nobody ever explained it to me, you know. But finally, when I understood order of operations, I was like, oh, okay. Well, it makes sense because things change if you do them out of order. Well, it's going to change here, too, if we try to resist the devil. He's not going to flee from us if we're doing it all by ourselves. All right, today I'm going to be strong. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to shout at the devil, and I'm going to resist him. But it says, submit yourselves then to God, you know. There was a time when the Lord was speaking to me, and he wanted me to really begin to grow in relationship with him. And it's something that I've always been sort of lazy to up to that point, you know, lazy to do. And it's like, I don't ever have time for this. You know, I'm busy. I've got stuff to do. And, you know, so I started understanding that if I ever want to really be able to spend intimate time with the Lord, I need to probably get up a little bit earlier before work and do that. And so he'd been challenging me to do that. And so I was like, all right, I'm going to start doing it. I'm going to start on Monday. I'm going to get up early, you know, before work. And this is what's going to happen. And so I set the alarm for whatever, you know, way before the sun's coming up. And it was hard for me at the time. I wasn't used to it. The alarm went off. And I'm like, oh, no. And I turned it on, turned it off, and laid back down. And I mean, I'm telling you, it wasn't 2 minutes later. I don't want to say this is the way the Lord's going to work in your lives, but it's the way he did for me. I got stung in my back in bed by a scorpion that was this long. I jumped out of bed. I mean, pretty much like I was ejected out of bed. I don't know how it happened, but I stood up and I pulled the covers back and I saw this thing crawling, look like a lobster in there. I'm like, what? And I flipped it out and stomped on it and everything else, and that was it. I was up. But you know, we need to do something about this. And he was after our hearts. He had called me to do this. I was being disobedient. And by his mercy, he brought this scorpion out. And later on, we were tenants in this place. It was a basement apartment. And, you know, we had some friends. It was actually the Haneys, Debbie Haney and her husband. She was the wedding director yesterday, right? So they were going to rent this place when we were moving out, and they asked us, have you ever seen any bugs down here? I'm like, well, seen some scorpions before and, you know, stuff like that. And evidently they spoke to the landlord, and he was very angry at me. How dare you tell them that there's scorpions here? There ain't no scorpions here. And I'm like, man, there are. That's not the only one I ever saw, but that's the biggest one I ever saw, and it's the only one that ever stung me. But yeah, the Lord's after our hearts. He's after us submitting to him. You know, he's going to, you know, if we're willing, he might give us a little assist. He might give us a little help. That scorpion was an assist to me. It's like, bam, I was up. And that was easy to be awake after that, too. I mean, it was so hard up to that point. Like, all right, good. All right, so anyway, but it requires the work of God in our lives. Submission to him is first and foremost before we're going to resist the devil and before the devil's going to flee away. Submission to God. It requires his work in our lives, and that comes about through prayer. Again, if we're going to walk with him and know him and understand his will, we've got to pray. And that's the most effective, single most effective thing we can do as human beings here in this temporal life is pray. That's the only major eternal thing that we can bring to the table is prayer. And I want to encourage you, make that a bigger part of your life. You know, pray without ceasing. How am I going to do that? Well, you know, you can pray in tongues, you know, when you're driving. You really can engage with the Lord in so many different ways throughout the day and just allow yourself to really look for him, look for his glory in the things that he's created and give glory and honor and praise to him. So the Lord, he asks us to, ask the Lord to cause you to submit. You know, if there's some kind of difficulty in your life, it's like, I don't want to. I want to do my thing. And it's hard. I know that when I was a backslidden Christian, you know, I knew that where I needed to be, but at the same time, I didn't really want to be. But God can change that, and he can transform your heart. And that's part of the work that he did in me of transformation. He converted my heart into something new. You know, this heart of stone, he turned into a heart of flesh. So he's going to be the one that empowers you to resist the devil. If we don't do the first part, submitting to God, we'll never be able to resist the devil. However, when we do, the devil will flee away. And it's a promise in the word. We're not powerless against the enemy. We're not in this place where, okay, now we're just subject to this, you know, ongoing, never-ending assault that we're just beaten back and we can never get forward. It says that he will flee from us when we submit to the Lord and resist the devil. So that is good news, and that's a promise of God. And we do have all power and authority over the enemy when we're submitted to God and operating in the power of his Holy Spirit. But wait, there's more, you know. You've watched some of you have probably seen the TV commercials back in the day, but wait, there's more. The next promise is come near to God and he will come near to you. So this great thing, we have power and authority over the enemy, you know, but now the great thing is that he's going to come near to us. You know, when I was in fourth grade in boarding school, you know, this kid, he was, boy, me and him, we just couldn't stand each other, you know. We just couldn't get along. We really despised each other. And, you know, they would do seating assignments. There were six kids to the table, you know, two big kids on the ends. They were the host and hostesses. They would bring the food, and all the others were little kids, the other four. And so I got sat beside him, and when we would sit down, we would separate our seats from one another to go the opposite direction. Man, we didn't want to have anything to do with each other. And he would later become my best friend, you know, and we became like brothers, you know, and we did everything together, and we, you know, just a friendship that lasts a lifetime. But in that beginning, this animosity, that's what, you know, that's what this happens, you know, when we come against the Lord, we become enemies of him, but when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And there's that unity and that friendship, that companionship, you know, we were really inseparable for a lot of years. But even more than that, it's like we could hang out, but we go our separate ways at the end of the day. You know, with God, he's residing inside of us. His Holy Spirit makes a dwelling within us, you know. This is how we can continually pray and continually know that joy of our salvation. So the mercy and grace of God is ours at the asking. When we draw near to him, he's going to draw near to us. Something else we're called to do. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, it means that we're to be radical about resisting sin. We need to take every step to avoid it. You know, if there's a pitfall, if there's something that you know every time I drive by this place, I'm tempted. Or every time this happens, I'm tempted. Find another route. Call out to your GPS and look for that different route to get away from whatever this temptation is, you know, and whatever it is in your life, make it a point to resist. We need to actively be participants in allowing God's work in our lives. You know, he doesn't just, you know, all of a sudden steer us away from temptation. He wants us to grow in faith and he wants us to persevere and he wants us to resist the devil, but we have to submit to him. And part of submitting to him is being willing to take some action. So God's merciful, he's gracious. There's a lot of comfort in this. He willingly supplies everything we need to obey his commands. He wants to draw near to us. He wants to show us more of his grace. He wants to make us more like him. He wants us to be his friends and not friends of the world. So yeah, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Man, James is really hard-hitting here. You know, if I came up and told you that, And that's what I think. The Bible's got all you need. It's like, man, I'm not saying this. It's not me. And I still remember, you know, a pastor, and he was getting on a TV show, and he's famous for being kind of wishy-washy and not really ever, like, proclaiming the gospel. And, you know, they came up and they asked him these softball questions. I'm like, oh, man, this is going to be it. There's no way that you can resist actually telling him the truth of the gospel. And this guy did. It was unfortunate. But, you know, do you really believe that, you know, God's going to send people to hell because, you know, of these sins? And he gives this wishy-washy answer of like, well, I don't know. And I was like, why wouldn't you just say the scripture says this, you know, right here, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You know, there's all these softballs and setups for the gospel. It's almost like, man, and you know, this is what the Lord wants. But so I sort of lost my place here. I'm sorry with that story. But that's it. Oh, yes, the hard words, you know, let's not be afraid of the hard words that the scripture has for us. So here it is, you know, and even receive them too is like, well, that's not for me. You know, find that place. How does this apply to me? Where are my hands dirty? Where am I double-minded? Where do I need to be purified? Do that work in me. Father God, send your Holy Spirit to purify my heart. I wash my hands today, and just, you know, we need to be active in making those requests and not thinking that this doesn't apply to us. We've already crossed over that threshold and everything's good, because the enemy is there to be deceptive and to, you know, to drag us away. So we need to be radical about resisting sin and taking every step we can to avoid it. Don't take sin lightly. Don't look at this, you know, word and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. You know, it's not like we're killing anybody and all that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he noted that in times of revival, the awareness of sin grew significantly. And he said this, go and read the history of revivals again. Watch the individuals at the beginning. This is invariably the first thing that happens to them. They begin to see what a terrible, appalling thing sin is in the sight of God. And so I would just say this, ask the Lord to reveal to you just how awful and appalling sin is to him. They temporarily even forget the state of the church and forget their own anguish. It's the thought of sin in the sight of God, how terrible it must be. Never has there been a revival, but that some of the people, especially at the beginning, have had such visions of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that they have scarcely known what to do with themselves. But again, it is the power of His Holy Spirit and the power of the cross that rescues us and saves us from that appalling place of sin. But I do believe we need to have that revelation of just how awful it is, because there's that tendency for us to sort of varnish over top of it and make it all right. You know, and growing up, I heard a lot of testimonies. I heard a lot of things. You know, we grew up as missionary kids. So, man, when the church was open Sunday mornings, we were there. And we were having lunch. And then the church was open Sunday nights, we were there. And on Wednesdays, we were there. And everything that was happening, we were there. We were a part of it. And I heard a lot of testimonies. But I know a lot of times, testimonies gave more glory to the sin that people were in. It's almost like as if they're smirking and grinning about all these things and maybe reveling in that, you know, rather than, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive, you know, and so much focus on that last and past life. That's not where He wants us to be. He wants us to testify about what He's done. And sometimes we can allude to that, but I'll bring in all those details and specifics. I know for me, it gave me a more of an interest in that, you know, than the gospel. So we should be about the gospel whenever we're sharing a testimony, you know, and not treat sin lightly and, you know, smirk about it or chuckle about it, because it's appalling and something that was so much so that the Lord gave His own life to make a way for us to be saved and rescued from it. And that's a beautiful and wonderful gift. You know, so finally here, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. Now, there's a famous phrase, you know, he lifted himself up by his bootstraps, you know, that kind of thing. I've got straps on the back of mine and I can pull on this thing all day long if I get my finger in it. But there is nothing that's going to happen because there's this principle, you know, every action has an equal and opposite reaction, right? So when I pull up on that tab, all that force that I'm applying there is actually creating downward force in the rest of my body. It's canceling itself out and nothing's happening. You know, that's exactly what happens when we try to do things in our own strength. You know, it's like, you know, we're in opposition to, you know, one another. It's not helping anything. He pulled himself up by his bootstraps. So I always thought that was kind of funny, you know, in the fact that it's probably initially was intended that way. You know, obviously it's impossible, but you still say it in tongue in cheek. But you got to have something to work against. You have something, you know, to push against. And yeah, there's the, all right, I'm sorry. Let me find my place here. Lost myself in the bootstraps. So humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So that's exactly what we do when we submit ourselves to him. And so I could just like to ask the worship team to come up. We want to worship the Lord together. We want to take this time. We actually want to just take a moment here and do this work of humbling ourselves before him. And I really do believe that his word for us today is that submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Come near to God and he will come near to you. These are our actions for this week. These are our actions for today. But the main thing in how all this comes together and how all this works out is humble yourselves before the Lord. And it's, again, just let's take this time and we'll stand together as the worship team begins to play. And I want to pray for us, but we're going to take some time here and just really ask the Lord to send his Holy Spirit and to bring about a new level of humility in us, that he would reveal things in our hearts, places where we've been resistant to him, places where we haven't been submissive to him. And just ask him, let's call out to him today in this place and ask him to do a work in our lives that we really could draw nearer to him. And if this is something you're already doing, that is wonderful and that's powerful. Ask him to take you to the next level, because as Aaron's given that example before, you know, the power of God and his eternal thing. It's like standing in front of the ocean behind you and you've got a solo cup full of that much. You know, I've already been filled and there's so much more. Ask him for a bigger cup. Ask him for more. Ask him to enlarge the place in your heart where he resides. Ask him to expand the place in your spirit. Lord, I ask that you would do a work of purifying us, Lord, that you would wash our hands by your Spirit, Lord God, that you would move in this time, that you would speak to us, that you would cause us to draw near to you by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would draw near to us, Lord, that we would be forever changed. Lord, I ask that you would bring glory and honor to the Father through us by using your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, we want to be vessels. We want to be have a greater capacity for more of you. So I pray that you would grow that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.